Ken Hughes, the pastor emeritus of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, begins his two-volume work on Mark's gospel with this story. Some years ago, one of the world's renowned scholars of the classics, Dr. E.V. Rieu, completed a great translation of Homer into modern English for the Penguin Classic series. He was 60 years old and he had been an agnostic all his life. The publisher soon approached him again and asked him to translate the four Gospels. When Ryu's son heard this, he said, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels will make of Father." He did not have to wonder very long. Within a year's time, E.V. Rieu, the lifelong agnostic, responded to the Gospels he was translating and became a committed Christian. His story is a marvelous testimony to the transforming power of God's Word. Experiences like this have been repeated time and time again. Well, today we begin a new sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And as we do so, I can't help but wonder, what will this sermon series make of me? What will it make of us? My hope and my prayer is that for those of us who know Christ, it will bring us even closer to Him, that it will build our faith in Him. For those of you who are yet to come to know Christ as Savior, that it indeed will bring you to saving faith in Him, that it will lead us all to greater Christ-likeness and a greater faithfulness in following Him and pointing others to Him. Before we actually even read from the Gospel of Mark, I just want to share a few things about this particular Gospel. Among the four, it is the shortest and is considered by most New Testament scholars to be the earliest and was probably used by both Matthew and Luke as they wrote their Gospels under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, while not an apostle himself, Mark was a close companion of both Peter and Paul, the apostles. And it's believed that Mark's gospel grew out of his relationship with the apostle Peter, that what he learned from Peter served as many of the sources for his writing his gospel, again, under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Now, as with all four gospels, Mark is not strictly a biography of Jesus, but it's more an explanation of who He is, why He came, and the effect that He had on those who saw Him and heard Him, as well as the intended effect that the Lord Jesus and His gospel should have on us as well. As I read these opening verses, as I meditated on them and studied what others had written, there were several thoughts that were impressed on me. And I want to briefly share three of them this morning. The first is that God is never late, but rarely early. The second is that God's ways truly are not our ways. The third is that He must increase and we must decrease. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read Mark chapter 1, just the first four verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The first thing that I want to say is that God is never late, but rarely early. Now, I first heard that statement from a friend of mine who I served with in ministry many years ago. He made that statement to me, and it stuck. And I think it fits here. Let me explain. Those quotes in verses 2 and 3 are quotes from the Old Testament. Specifically, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, actually they're quotes from both Isaiah and Malachi about the coming of the forerunner of the Messiah. They refer to one who would come, who would come in preparation for the Messiah, who would herald his coming. Now, there are some things that we need to understand about these quotes, these prophecies. The first is that the prophecy from Isaiah was made over 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the one from Malachi was made over 400 years before the Lord's coming. So for centuries, there was this expectation on the part of the Jews that one would come who would be the Messiah, the anointed one, who would deliver his people, who would be the one who would sit on David's throne, one of David's descendants. And for hundreds of years, one generation after another passed away without seeing this fulfillment, without seeing the coming of the promised one. Until finally, when the fullness of time had come, as Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, the Messiah, Jesus, came. And before him, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The point is, the Jews, God's chosen people, had been looking and waiting for centuries for these prophecies to be fulfilled. What do you think it was like for them? Waiting year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, century after century for the fulfillment of these prophecies. Do you think they ever got a little tired of waiting? Do you think they ever maybe even wondered, is God going to keep his word? Is he going to fulfill his promise? Will the Messiah indeed come? There were probably some who did wonder. But we also know that there were many who were anxiously looking forward to his coming. And when he did come, were thrilled at his coming. We read in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, this is Mary and Joseph taking Jesus. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now understand, Christ is a title. It's the same as Messiah, the anointed one. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Finally, after not just decades, not just generations, but after centuries, the Lord was fulfilling his promise to his people. You know, there's some who get tired of waiting for the fulfillment of the Lord's promise for the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus. I mean, after all, it's been how long? Just almost 2,000 years since his first coming and the promise of his return. 2,000 years. And every generation since Christ's ascension has thought or at least hoped that they would be the ones to see his return. Now, of course, there have been some who have scoffed because of what we consider the delay, or some consider the delay in the Lord's return. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. To which Peter replies, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So from God's perspective, it's just been a couple of days since the Lord's ascension and the promise of his return. God is never late, but rarely early. That is, he doesn't always fit our timetable. It wasn't just hundreds of years. It was actually thousands of years between the time God called Abraham and promised that through him all the nations would be blessed. And that was a promise which was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand God's delays for his denials. Let me just mention a couple of things about the promise of the Lord's second coming, of his return. I would just encourage you, do not grow weary in doing good as you wait for the Lord's return, or fail to live with the expectation that he could indeed return within your lifetime, even today. Live in such a way that you are prepared to see him. As Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, and I'm paraphrasing one of his resolutions, he wrote that he was resolved so to live that he would not be ashamed to do anything if he knew that it was going to be his last day, or that the Lord was going to return imminently. That's how we need to live. But then on the other hand, please, 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 do not get caught up in some of the craziness of those who have the timing of Christ's return all figured out, who've unraveled some mystery that they purportedly found in Scripture that's the key to knowing when Jesus will return. Do you know how many predictions have been made down through church history by those who claim to know the day and the hour that Jesus had said that the Father hadn't even revealed to the Son? But they know. They knew. Now, how many of those have been wrong? Well, of course. We're still here, right? They've all been wrong. Please don't get caught up in that kind of nonsense, that kind of craziness. But be ready. Be prepared for the Lord's return, which means, if you don't know him personally as your Savior, you need to settle that today. You need to settle that right now. In your heart, cry out to God, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I can't save myself. I can't do anything to change my situation. Lord Jesus, I put my trust in you. Save me. Make me your child. Give me forgiveness of sins. I pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are many other situations that we face where we're waiting on God to do something. Just understand that God is never late. But from our perspective, rarely early. And his delays are not his denial. The second thing, that second thought that I had as I studied this passage was, God's ways are not our ways. Did you notice the opening words? You know, it's interesting. Mark doesn't start with the genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't start with the nativity of Jesus. He starts, boom, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes into prophecies about John, who, the one that we know as John the Baptist. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, immediately, we're faced with a question. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ refer to the gospel about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, or the good news from Jesus? You're right. It's both. It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus. It's also the good news that Jesus gave us himself. Now, as I indicated, the word gospel means good news. Good news. What was that good news? Well, it's good news, but it wasn't the news that the Jews were anticipating. It wasn't what they were expecting when the Messiah would come. Pretty much everything about who Jesus was and what he came to do was unexpected from the standpoint of what the Jews, who the Jews were expecting. The Messiah they were looking for, the Messiah they wanted, was a military leader, a king like David, who would defeat their physical enemies, their political enemies, at this time the Romans, and establish the kingdom of Israel as a free, independent nation with a conquering king who would sit on David's throne, and they would once again be the preeminent power in the world. So they were disappointed at who Jesus was. Initially, when many people saw the miracles that he did, they had high hopes. But as it became clear, he was not who they were expecting. They became disenchanted with him, which obviously we will get to later. Contrary to the expectations of the Jews of Jesus' day, God's ways were not their ways. That's what Isaiah had said in Isaiah 55. And it was true when Christ came. The deliverance that Jesus came to give in his first coming was not a physical, political deliverance. It was a spiritual deliverance, a deliverance from the penalty and the power of death. As he told his disciples in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Who ever heard of a king who served his subjects? Only King Jesus, even to the point of giving his life for them. Or, as the angel had told Joseph in explaining his betrothed's supernatural pregnancy, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's Matthew 1:21. What we learn from Mark's gospel, as well as Matthew, Luke, and John, what we learn from the New Testament, what we learn from Scripture, is that so often God's ways are not our ways. The ways that we expect God to work, or we want him to work, or think he should work, are often not the way he works. We think that God should give us, especially as followers of Christ, just one high experience, one mountaintop experience after another. That it should be all mountain living. But God does some of his best work in the valleys. In fact, there's a song a Sovereign Grace song that speaks to this that has come to mean a lot to me. It's entitled, In the Valley. When you lead me to the valley of vision, I can see you in the heights. And though my humbling wouldn't be my decision, it's here your glory shines so bright. So let me learn that the cross precedes the crown. To be low is to be high, that the valley's where you make me more like Christ. In the daytime, there are stars in the heaven, but they only shine at night. And the deeper that I go into darkness, the more I see their radiant light. So let me learn that my losses are my gain. To be broken is to heal, that the valley's where your power is revealed. Let me find your grace in the valley. Let me find your life in my death. Let me find your joy in my sorrow, your wealth in my need, that you're near with every breath in the valley. Are you maybe disappointed in life? Maybe even disappointed in your Christian life because there were expectations that you had that have not been realized? Understand that God's ways are often not our ways. One of the people the Lord has used as much as any other for his kingdom, both in the last decades of the 20th century and the first decade of the 21st, whose life and ministry is still having an effect even after he died in 2012, is Charles Colson. But it didn't come through the pinnacle of success as part of President Richard Nixon's inner circle. He was one of Nixon's top advisors and aides. No, it came as a result of being arrested and convicted of crimes related to the Watergate break-in and cover-up and his subsequent time in prison. It was out of brokenness that Charles Colson found Christ and developed a ministry to prisoners and more that has reached around the world and has changed countless lives for the gospel or through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something Colson would have chosen. It's not what he had set out to do. But the Lord's ways are often not our ways. The third thought, as I read these opening verses and even more, is that he being Jesus, must increase and we must decrease. So those prophecies in verses 2 and 3 from Isaiah and Malachi speak of a messenger and a voice. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then verse 4 tells us who this messenger is, whose voice it is. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who is this John? Well, we know him as John the Baptist, right? Who founded the Baptist Church. No, he didn't do that. He's known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer because he came baptizing people. What did he do? He pointed people to Jesus. His role was to proclaim and prepare the way for the one who would come, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And John always remembered who he was and what his role was. We're going to see this again next week, even in a little more detail. But John understood his role was to point others to Jesus, not to himself. The message wasn't about John. It was about the one who was to come, the one he was preparing the way for. Excuse me. In fact, later, when Jesus had begun his earthly ministry, some of John's disciples became a little jealous for John that more people had begun to follow Jesus than John. We read about this in the Gospel of John, a different John, the Apostle John. In John 3, beginning in verse 22, we read this. I'll give you a moment to find that. It's just a couple books over from Mark, Mark, Luke, John, John 3, find it. Beginning of verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's role was to point people to Jesus. In fact, that's the role of Mark, who wrote this gospel. You'll look high and low in these pages and never see Mark identifying himself as the author, in part because it wasn't about him. It was about the one he was writing about. It was about Jesus. This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The lesson for us, the reminder for us, is that as Christians, we have a similar role to point others to Jesus. By our lives and with our lips, we are to promote Christ, not ourselves. I recently listened to a podcast about a man who had a very interesting and colorful life. He was released from prison while serving a life sentence plus 20 years. After being converted to Christ. But in listening to his testimony, I was a little disappointed because most of his testimony involved details of his life without Christ and very little about Jesus. I'm not saying he's not a Christian at all, but he got things a little mixed up, which we sometimes do. Now, it's okay to share what we were like before we came to Christ. You know, that is part of our testimony. But the focus is to be on Jesus. It's about him. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace in our lives. And that's what John pointed people to. That's what Mark, who wrote this gospel, was all about, was pointing people to Jesus. This is what our testimony should sound like. Or maybe like this: I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was a sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. The Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm, held by his grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowned my life with loving kindness. his triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. I will glory in my Redeemer. He must increase while we must decrease. It's about him. It's about Jesus. So remember, God is never late, but rarely early. He is faithful to fulfill his promises, but in his time. God's ways are not our ways. Often, the way we expect God to work is not necessarily the way he works. But most of all, he, Jesus, must increase, and we must decrease. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have already seen, what we've already thought about, been confronted with from just these first few verses of Mark's gospel. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, your word, which instructs us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness. Lord, your word that mostly points us to Jesus. Lord, help us to live for him, to trust in him, to share him with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.